Speaking on this program is Stan Stevenson.
I shouldn't have to tell you tonight that the world can have an extremely powerful influence upon us. The mores of our society that are contrary to God's will and God's standard, among which and in which we live all around us, can have a tremendous influence upon us, sometimes without our even realizing it. There are any number of warnings in your Bible about the influence and the power of the world. Romans 12, verse 2, Paul says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God." The word "prove" there means to put to the test so as to find genuine, true, right. One of the reasons why people have trouble seeing and understanding the will of God is because they are thinking in the line and in the way of the world. Our minds need to be transformed. Rather than being conformed to the world, we need to be transformed so that we will be able then to put God's Word to the test and find it to be exactly what it is and be able then to do it. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the writer said, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." I am as confident as I can be that you tonight would scoff at the idea that the day could ever come when you would be an unbeliever. But that's the warning of the writer of Hebrews. A believer can become an unbeliever, and we need to take heed lest that very thing happen to us. And notice he speaks in verse 13 of the hardening power, the deceitfulness of sin. We can be deceived. We don't set out to do that. How many people do you know of that are in religious error who know they're in religious error and admit such? They don't. They don't believe they are. There's the deceitfulness of sin. And hence the warning of Hebrews 3. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul said that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, verse 1, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Verse 3 says, forbidding to marry and to abstain from meats which God ordained to be accepted with thanksgiving. But notice, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. There are people tonight that have been led astray from the truth that started out just like you and I did with obedience to the gospel. Started out in faithful service to the Lord. Started out with the determination that they were going to always serve the Lord. And they have been led astray by these seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. There's a sad statement made by Paul in Ephesians 4:19 when he speaks of the lasciviousness of the Gentiles, who he says work uncleanness with greediness and are past feeling. Past feeling. Imagine engaging in sinful activity to the point where it doesn't bother you anymore. You don't feel anything about it. All of these verses and many more that we could cite stress to us the danger that we as children of God face living in this world. In John chapter 17, in what is really the Lord's Prayer, in verse 14 he said, "Father, I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, for they are not of the world. They're not of the world, as I'm not of the world. And I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them or protect them from the evil," literally the evil one. The call of the gospel is a call for us to come out of the world from the standpoint of its morals, its culture, its thinking, and to live according to the standard of the will of God, but to do so in the world, whereby we can then have a good influence upon the world. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savour, it's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand that it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We're the salt of the earth, but if we allow the world to work its influence into our hearts and into our lives, we lose that savoring influence of salt, and we're henceforth then, Jesus says, good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. We're to be the light of the world. And so tonight, I want us to think carefully as we examine ourselves and question how much has the world had an influence upon me. Will you think with me about that for just a moment? That's the way whereby we want to examine ourselves in this outset, at least, of this lesson. This lesson came from an article, the main thought of this lesson came from an article written last year by Brother Steve Higginbotham. He preaches for the Carnes congregation near Knoxville. And he wrote the article shortly after the July the 12th, 2012 shooting at the movie theater in Aurora, Colorado. And in that article he pointed out how that much of our nation was in an uproar. We were aghast that someone could go into that crowded movie theater and open fire on the innocent victims that were there. And as a result of that, 12 people died and some 58 people were injured. And the society, our society, was alarmed. But he went on to point out in that article that if you went out of that movie theater and turned north on the main strip that ran in front of the theater and went just a little over 2 miles, you would come to what is called the Mayfair Women's Clinic. And in that clinic, every day, 12 to 25 babies are killed in their mother's womb. Where's the outrage? I know every one of us in here tonight probably are outraged about such, but it has been going on for so long, since 1973. And it is done out of the way in that we don't see a lot of that occurring. That our senses can become somewhat dulled to the travesty and the tragedy that's taking place in clinics there and like it all over the world and all over this country. In Luke chapter 1, verses 41 and verse 44, Luke records about Mary going to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was about 6 months pregnant with John, the one they would name John, known to us as John the Baptist. And when Mary entered the place where Elizabeth was, Luke records for us that the babe leapt in her womb. That is Elizabeth's babe. You know this. You've heard lessons from this pulpit many times on this very thought. That the word babe there comes from the word brephos. And the significance of that is in the next chapter, in chapter 2, when we read about Jesus being born, your Bible says that they took the babe and he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. And the word babe there is the exact same word that was used of the babe in the womb. God does not make a distinction between life in the womb and life outside of the womb. Where's our outrage? We've become somewhat calloused to that travesty and tragedy. So much so that we do not appreciate that when we put into office people who defend the right of a woman to choose to end her pregnancy, which is a subtle way of saying to kill her unborn child, we have blood on our hands. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, never picked up a stone when Stephen was stoned to death. But he was complicit in it because he held the garments of those who so did. When I pull that lever in the voting booth and put into office someone who upholds the right of a woman to kill her unborn child, I have blood on my hands before God. We need to have outrage. Not just the kind of selective outrage where we are aghast at someone who would kill people sitting in a movie theater or little children in a school, but aghast and outraged at those who would kill that innocent baby in the womb. But now you know all of that, and you know the rest, no doubt, of what I'm going to say as well. We're living in a day and age when it may not happen in my lifetime, but it is likely to happen. We're going to see the legalization of gay marriage. I believe there's already about 13 states that legalize it. They may call it a civil union. They may call it whatever they want to call it. But the end result is it is going to become acceptable in our society for people of the same sex to enter into a relationship that is, for all intents and purposes, a marriage. And that outrages us, doesn't it? We cannot comprehend how that could happen, generally speaking at least. But where is our outrage when a man and a woman enter into a marriage that is not any more legitimate than two men or two women entering into such? The same Bible that condemns people of the same sex entering into such an arrangement condemns some men and women who enter into such an arrangement. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, God took the rib that He took from Adam's side and made a woman and brought her and gave her to the man. And Adam then said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh." That was God's arrangement from the very beginning. And as we've already noted in the course of this meeting and other lessons in Matthew 19, 3 through 9, when the lawyer stood up to ask Jesus, tempting Him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Matthew 19, 3. Jesus' answer was, "Have you not read that He which made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and cleave unto his wife, father and mother and cleave unto his wife. They twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they're no more twain but one flesh.'" And then Jesus added the words, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Beloved, did you know one reason why a man marrying a man, a woman marrying a woman will never be right? It is because God does not join them together. Do you know why, in some cases, it will never be right for a man to be married to a woman? Because God does not join them together. It may be legal in society by the laws of man. God doesn't join them together. Last year I had the privilege of officiating at two weddings, two young couples. Both of the young ladies had grown up in the Rome congregation. And I pointed out to both of them that whether it would be me or another preacher or a justice of the peace or whoever might be duly authorized by the law of the land, it is not the individual who officiates at that wedding that marries them. It is God. And when they asked Jesus, why then did Moses command the giving of a writing of divorcement? Jesus said, Moses suffered it to be so because of the hardness of your heart. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that's put away commits adultery. In Romans 7, in verse 2, Paul was illustrating the passing away of the old law and the bringing in of the new covenant and the relationship that they held thereby, and he used the marriage arrangement to illustrate that. He said, a wife is bound by the law so long as her husband lives. But if her husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while he liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if he be dead, she's loosed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. That's the law. Paul didn't address the exception that Jesus brought up in Matthew 19. That's the law. What law? The law of marriage that God instituted back in Genesis chapter 2. But you're like me, perhaps. It's come into your family. Maybe you have a son or a daughter, or a grandson or a granddaughter. And because you love them so much and care about them so much, there's a tendency to want to defend them. We can't do that. We don't help them go to heaven by doing that. We ought to have the same sense of outrage about a son wanting to marry a girl to whom he has no right to be married as we would have if that son came and told us he wanted to marry another man. Marriage is either legitimate or it's not. And if it's not, nothing can make it right. You remember the occasion when John was beheaded, and he was beheaded because he kept telling Herod that it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Folks, if Herod had been baptized of John the Baptist, it still would not have been lawful for him to have his brother Philip's wife. Where is our outrage? The world, you see, can have an influence on us without us even realizing. So that we begin to accept and condone what God condemns. Things in the same category, like marriage. This next illustration is not so much about an illegitimate marriage as it is what is to many an unacceptable marriage. We're living, many of us, in an area of the country where the idea of interracial marriage is abhorred. My mother's generation cannot conceive of how someone could marry a person of another race. The Bible does not condemn that, folks. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, when God forbid the Israelites from entering into marriages with the nations around about them, He told them that when I deliver them into your hand, beginning in verse 2, you shall might smite them and utterly destroy them. You will not enter into covenants with them. You'll not have any mercy upon them. And then He said in verse 3, you will not enter into marriages with them. You will not take their daughter for your son, nor give your daughter to their sons in marriage. And verse 4 He said, for they will turn your sons away from me, and they will worship idols. That's the verse that sometimes people go to say, the Bible condemns interracial marriage. What God was condemning there was not marriage based on race, but based on religion. It didn't have anything to do with the color of their skins. It had to do with the gods they worshiped. My grandchildren are growing up in a society where those racial biases that have been present in the hearts of some are not as prevalent as they are and once were. I realize and I advise people, if you enter into a marriage with someone of another race, and primarily having to do with black and white, you see, my wife and I are an interracial marriage. I'm 1/32nd Cherokee Indian. My kids would tell you, absolutely, they've seen me on the warpath. That's an interracial marriage. I'm not defending it tonight because we're in one, but because it's what the Bible teaches. In Judges chapter 3, you read where they entered into those marriages with those nations around about them, and they turned their hearts away from the Lord unto idols, and the wrath of God was visited upon them. It had to do with their religion. We need to make sure that we don't allow the thinking of the world and those old prejudices that were so prevalent in ages gone by to seep into our thinking so that we commend or condemn based solely on the color of a person's skin or their hair or their eyes or anything else. There are some people in Smith County where I live who would never allow their child to date someone of another race and yet never question the character of somebody of the same race. They don't care if they're a reprobate. They don't care if they have no moral values at all. As long as they're the right color, then it's acceptable for them to date them and marry them. Where is the consistency in that? Why would I be more concerned about the outward than I am about the inward? We need to be as outraged, more so outraged, over children growing up and entering into marriages with people who are going to hurt their soul and possibly condemn them to hell. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 very plainly and clearly that a marriage of a Christian to a non-Christian is a legitimate marriage, he says, or else your children would be, the King James says, bastards, illegitimate. But there's a great danger in that. There are many Christian men and women tonight, maybe even some in this assembly, who would tell young people that if you marry someone who's not a Christian, you're inviting an additional set of problems and issues and griefs into your life you would not otherwise have to face. And you are inviting additional problems and griefs when your children come along as to what you're going to do and how they're going to be raised. Someone asked Brother Roy Deaver many, many years ago, he said, "Brother Deaver, isn't it dangerous for a Christian to marry a non-Christian?" Brother Deaver said, "It's dangerous for anybody to marry anybody." There's a great deal of truth in that. But you see, what I'm putting before you tonight is we need to get our thinking right. We need to think about the character of the people with whom our children associate and the ones from whom they will select their mates more than we are concerned about the color of their skin or the language they speak. Where's the outrage? It's not uncommon to hear about in the summertime, happened last year, perhaps we hope it won't, but perhaps it'll happen this year. A parent going off and getting distracted and involved in some activity and forgetting children left in a car. And they die from the heat. And our hearts break. And we wonder, how in the world could anybody forget their children and leave them in a car like that? Or maybe there's some other way in which they're neglected. And those children suffer physically and even die. And we're outraged about that. It may have been a genuine, legitimate accident, and yet there's still a sense of outrage we feel because here is a precious little child that has had to suffer to a certain degree and then die needlessly. And we're outraged about that. But beloved, where's the outrage about parents who neglect the spiritual nurturing and advancement of their children? Where's the outrage about children who can tell you all about video games and can't tell you the books of the Bible? Where's the outrage about children who can tell you that they've advanced to a certain level in this game or that game, and they can't tell you what to do to become a Christian? Isn't that neglect? Ephesians 6, 1-4, Paul said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first command with promise, that it may be well with you and your days may be long upon the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." I have heard, as you have, many lessons, and I've presented my share of lessons on fathers not provoking their children to wrath. And I've heard any number of explanations of how we can do that. I want you to think about something. One way we provoke them to wrath is we provoke them to the wrath of God by not bringing them up into nurture and admonition of the Lord. My sons and my daughter are going to have to give an account to God, as we've already studied, as all of us will in this meeting. And if I did not bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I was and provoking them to meet God and receive His wrath. And I say, how could a mother forget her children and leave them in a hot car unattended and they die? And how could I take those precious children, a heritage of the Lord, and raise them up in my home for 18 or 20 years and they don't know how to be a Christian? Where's the outrage? You see, the world can have a lot of influence on us in ways we've never thought of. Things that we look at and we abhor and we're shocked and morally outraged. And yet we may be guilty of doing the very same kind of thing without realizing it. Greater in some senses because of the spiritual consequences as opposed to those that are merely physical. How important it is that we make sure that our children grow up and attend the services. There are some of you in this assembly tonight that among your happiest memories are a childhood in which you can never remember a time when you did not attend the services. Like my mother, you can remember your father going out and hitching up the team of mules to the wagon, putting straw down in the floor of that wagon. Your mother getting blankets out and wrapping each of the children in those blankets because you were going to the building for an assembly in the dead of winter. Stay home? By the fire? Not an option. But it's cold. We've got to go in a wagon. It's not an option. You think back over your life and remember those days with great fondness. Were you cold? You may have been shivering and your teeth chattering. But your hearts were warm. The good old days. What can we do? Number one, we need to realize the sinfulness of sin. Romans 7, Paul is talking about the law. He says, "Was that which was good to me made death? God forbid. He goes on to say that the commandment was given that sin by the commandment might be exceeding sinful. I need to read and study my Bible and realize when God calls something a sin, it is. And when God says something is not a sin, it's not, no matter how much I don't like it. It's not a sin. Isaiah gave the warning in Isaiah 5:20 when he said, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." I don't want to be guilty of doing that. But I cannot know what is good and what is evil except by the Word of God. My dear Christian mother, I've talked to her, not in a harsh way, you understand, but I've had to ask her a time or two. You see, she's from a generation where divorce was not something you even thought about, let alone did. And I can remember times when she would be speaking of someone and say, "She's divorced." And I'd say, "Well, Mother, why is she divorced?" "Well, her husband ran off with another woman." "Well, then she has the right to be divorced and remarried if she wants to be." And Mother would always say, "You're right." But it's hard sometimes for us to push out of our mind those thoughts and principles that have been instilled there, even when they're not right. And that's true when it comes to interracial or any kind of a legitimate relationship in marriage. We've got to learn the sinfulness of sin. It's just as sinful to tell a lie out in the parking lot as it is in the building, isn't it? It's just as sinful to tell a little white lie as it is to tell a great big black one. Sin is sin and will damn the soul. But I cannot know that if I do not know my Bible. I need to understand the danger of my associations. James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" In 2 Chronicles 19, you have Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, who goes to rebuke Jehoshaphat. Now, you have to go back and read some in 1 Kings, but in 1 Kings 22, you learn about Jehoshaphat going down or going to Israel and meeting with Ahab. And if you keep reading, and many of you already know this, you're good Bible students, you'll remember that Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, married Jehoshaphat's son. Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel, marries the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And Jehoshaphat has been to Judah to visit with Ahab. Ahab has asked him to go up and help him take back Ramoth-Gilead, which he did. And in 2 Chronicles 19, Jehu comes to him and says, "Should you help the ungodly and love them that hate God?" We have to learn and to love God above all others. Matthew 22:37, Kevin quoted that to us earlier tonight. So that even if the dearest to me on this earth, my children, my wife, anybody, starts down a path that is ungodly, I would never condone it or defend it or embrace it. But I will stand with God. Certainly I'm going to love them. Never going to stop loving them. But I won't ever embrace or condone what they're doing. And I won't leave them with the impression that they can go to heaven practicing that sin, whatever it might be. In Psalms 139:21, he says, "Do not I hate them that hate thee?" Loving God supremely. You see, when I stand before God on the day of judgment, if I'm lost, I stand there as your enemy, the enemy of Jesus. Living a life that would repudiate Him and encourage all that love Him and believe in Him to follow me into a devil's hell. While my mother would love me immensely, I don't believe she would want me to go that way. So she won't defend it or condone it. And you and I shouldn't either. But if we are not careful, we will let the world have that kind of influence upon us. So that we allow our love for our families to be greater than our love for God. Jesus said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In Luke 14 he said, "If you come to me and do not hate," literally to love less, "your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, your own life also, you cannot be my disciple." He didn't say you might not be. He said you cannot be. So, if you have been loving your loved ones who are in sin to the point that you have left the impression with them that they are all right where they are, you need to repent before God. You need to let them know you're not living right. And I will always love you, but I will not defend you. I can't. I will not condone what you're doing. And I will not allow it in my home. Several years ago, an uncle of my wife's, who's now dead, had two grandsons that he saw very, very infrequently. They lived out in Arizona. They called to tell him, "We were coming to Indiana to visit you." Wonderful. Oh, how they were thrilled. "We're bringing our girlfriends." He knew their lifestyle. And he said, "We want you to come. You're welcome to stay here if the boys sleep in one room and the girls sleep in another. But if you're going to sleep together, you can't stay here. Not in my house." This is an entirely separate sermon. It's just 7 o'clock by that clock, so we've got another hour to go. No, I'm kidding. But, have you ever thought about the prodigal son? Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. When he came to his father and said, "Divide unto me that portion of inheritance that falleth to me." He divided unto them, notice the language, his inheritance. Not many days after, he took his substance and went into the far country. Why did he leave home? He wasted his substance in riotous living. And Jesus is telling that parable. And I suggest to you, he could not stay in Daddy's house and live the way he wanted to live. He had to leave. Do our children know that? That we love God so much and we love the truth so much that as much as it would break our heart, our allegiance is to God first. And if they persist in living that kind of life, they can't do it in our home. We'll still love them. Just like that father looked every day for that boy to come home. We'll still love them. But we're on God's side. And we want to go to heaven. And live the kind of life that will influence them to go with us. What about you tonight? How much has the world had an influence upon you? I hope not very much. But if your thinking has been in the way of the world so that it is not in harmony with God's will, then tonight you need to repent. If you've never become a Christian, you need to think the way God wants you to think about the gospel and about your soul and about His Son. That you'll believe in Him, John 8:24. You'll turn from the practice of sin, as the Bible commands, Acts 17:30. You'll confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart, as Romans 10:9-10 tells you to, and you will be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you're a child of God, you've begun to walk that straight and narrow way. But maybe tonight you've been made to aware of the fact that you've let the world influence you in ways you didn't realize. Repent. And ask God's forgiveness. And if that sin has manifested itself in a way that has caused people to to look down upon the church, your brethren, in a spiteful way, then let brethren know tonight about your repentance. We already know about your sin. Let us know about your repentance so that we could pray with you and pray for you.